Today I'll be reading from Psalm 119, verses 1 through 11, and I'm reading from the ESV. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your words in my heart that I might not sin against you.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4. You'll notice in your bulletin, this is part 2 from part number 1. In many ways, this is kind of like a third point to our sermon last week, where we get into much application of what we saw last week in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to say no to temptation, yes to loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. This message will be much full of exhortation for us and encouragement for us to follow our Lord's example. We're in Matthew 4, beginning in verse number 1, reading down through verse number 11. The scripture says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him again into the holy city and set him upon the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." As I mentioned today, we want to build off of what we proclaimed last week here in Matthew chapter 4. Last week, we saw that Jesus Christ was the one who succeeded where Israel failed, where Israel had disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Israel was called to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. Jesus is the one that actually showed us how to do that, and he did it at a most weak and inopportune time, as he was hungry in the wilderness and facing Satan himself. We also saw that Jesus demonstrated his position as Messiah in that he always did, just like the Old Testament prophesied, that he always did what pleased his heavenly Father. He pleased God as God's beloved Son. He showed what the end of Matthew 3 declared, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus goes out in the wilderness and he shows that to be true, even in the face of extreme difficulty. But we also noted very briefly last week that Jesus provides for us a model for how we are to deal with temptation. And I want to explore that idea here a little bit more in order to help us as we deal with the temptations that we face. In fact, I think we can see here that Jesus was equipped with the right weapons to say no to temptation. He's equipped with the right weapons to say no to sin and the temptation that sin offers. Now, I suspect that there are many Christians who often seek to fight against sin and its attractions with all the wrong tools and all the wrong weapons. And I say suspect because often that includes me. It is very easy to get into a battle with the temptation of sin and to not have the right weapons in your hand. To think that you can win it in and of yourself with your own power and your own strength. And whether that's me or you or any other believer in Jesus Christ, when that happens on a regular basis, they will fail. Having the right weapons, the right tools, matters. You know, in battle, bigger, in warfare, bigger is not always better. You know that? It's not always true. You know, if you're going house to house looking for insurgents, having a machine gun mounted on a turret is not going to do you much good in most circumstances. Having an extremely heavy gun that you have to lug around while you're trying to go door to door finding insurgents isn't really going to be a good thing. Of course, on the other hand, if you're looking through binoculars across a huge wide open space at a defense compound that is heavily guarded with men on top of the wall, and they've got sniper rifles and AK-47s, having little handguns isn't going to do you a whole lot of good either. Having the right weapon matters a great deal. That's why our military has a variety of weapons for different circumstances. We need bombers, but we also need fighter jets. We need helicopters, but we also need submarines. And you probably have figured this out by now. Those two things don't do the same things. Having the right weapon matters for the right circumstance. The right equipment, the right weapon, the rightly equipped soldier is what you need in order to win in battle. Now, the Bible actually describes our temptation, the fact that we are tempted to sin repeatedly in battle terminology. You can look, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul describes our fight against Satan and his deceptions. And he says there that we are to put on the whole armor of God. That's warfare language. That's battle language. Or take Peter, who says this in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain. That means keep away from lusts which war against your souls. Now think about that. They're battling, they're fighting, they're attempting to win. Think about the picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 7, where he is facing off against his own flesh, and he talks in Romans 7:23 about a law principle within us, which is, quote, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So Paul is there dealing with the fact that he himself, the Apostle Paul, in many ways what we think of as a super saint, even he faced a battle against sin. James in James 4:1 describes our desires this way. He says that we have desires for pleasure that war inside our members, that is to say, inside our bodies, in our flesh. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3 says this way, says this about the Christian life. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So here's the plain truth. If you're a Christian this morning, you are in a constant battle with sin that is warring against you every single day. It does not give up. There is not a single day you will live as a Christian until God glorifies us through Jesus Christ in his second coming. Not a single day until that day in this flesh that you are not in battle. And I want to ask you this question. Are you prepared for that battle? Are you prepared tomorrow morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, Friday morning, this week? Are you prepared for that battle? Or are you going at that like you've got rifles from the 1860s in the Civil War, thinking that's going to help marching across a wide open field with snipers trained right against you? If you don't have the right weapons, you're not going to succeed. Because this battle that we face with sin is fierce. All around us, there's an abundance of lies that are constantly streaming toward us like arrows from the wicked one himself, as Ephesians 6 would say. When something bad or demoralizing happens to us, we can face the lie that says, God, he's not really that good. When we're facing a delay of what we feel we need, Jesus, he's left me here. When we don't find satisfaction in the meaning in life that we believe that we need or deserve, God really doesn't care to make me joyful. Lies like you can exist as a follower of God on your own. That's a common one. You don't really need the church. Lies like my sexuality is my choice. Lies like as long as two people consent to something, it's not really hurting anybody. It's okay. I can handle a little sexual pleasure. It doesn't really affect me. Even lies like this, my kids are my life, I live for them. Compare that to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a lie that people absorb, they believe. Those who are married, my life would be better if I had a different spouse. Those who are unmarried, my life would be better if I had a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Somebody who I will be married to. Lies like, it's okay to cheat a little. Everybody does it. Remember that. It's tax season. You can tell a lie for good reasons sometimes. You don't need to save money. You can have it all now. Just follow your heart. It will lead you to a good path. You know, your dreams, they're worth following and chasing. It doesn't matter what other people think, really, ever. You just be you. And those are things that are preached and taught at us on a regular basis. And the list can go on. And if you say to yourself, well, you didn't catch me in any lies that I'm tempted with, give me 10 minutes. We'll sit down and talk. And we'll find out pretty quick the lies that you're tempted to believe as well. Our culture streams at us lies. The TV is full of them, but so is the newspaper and the talk radio shows and music. Your office is full of them, and so is the job site that you might be working on. Your lunch with neighbors may have plenty of them. The magazine racks are full of them. So is your favorite news program, and I don't mean politically, though that can be true too. You know, a lot of news programs today are designed to make you think and feel as if the world is always coming to an end. Guess what? It will come to an end, and it won't be because Fox News or CNN predicted it. Because Jesus is going to say, I'm coming because God said it's over. And we can get trapped up into lies to think we got to know what everything is going, every little deal what's going on right now. Not really true. The battle is constant, and they war for the attention and the affection and the love of our souls. That battle is all around us. Are you prepared for that battle? Are you equipped with the right tools? You see, Jesus in this text helps us to see what we need when we are faced with temptations. Because what we have here at its core are three lies that Satan was presenting to Jesus. Lie number one was, you can have all that you want physically. Your physical cravings are okay to satisfy whenever it is you want to satisfy them. Is that a lie that people are believing today in various ways around us? You better believe it. I think if we're honest, we're all faced with that in all sorts of ways. Lie number two is this, you can't trust God. You see, you need to see if God is actually trustworthy. Throw yourself down from here to see if God is really on your side. That's a lie that says, I will doubt the care and the timing and the protection of God. I'd rather be ensured by my own means that God is good, not in actually trusting what God has said. And lie number three was pragmatic. You can shortcut God's ways by inventing your own path. You don't need to go through all the pain and suffering of the cross to gain the glory of the nations. No, Satan says, I will give you that glory right now. Don't worry about going through all that hard stuff. Just take this easy road over here. And these lies are tempting. They manifest, they show up in various ways in our own lives. And yet Jesus defeated each and every one of them. And you say, how did he do this? Well, our temptation is to say, well, he's God. He can just do this because he's divine. He's God in flesh. And so he could say, no, I'm not God. I don't have the skill sets that Jesus had. But this passage of Scripture makes it clear that this was not the reason or the way in which Jesus defeated temptation. Not once in this passage of Scripture did Jesus say to Satan, Satan, you know that I'm God. I'm not going to sin here. Not one time did he say that. You need to grasp this. Jesus felt every bit as much of the temptation. He experienced every bit as much of the temptation to sin that you and I ever will. In fact, I would argue that what he experienced was, in fact, far worse than anything you and I would ever experience. You see, the reason is that when we face a temptation to sin, and you all have your own individual, as the writer of Hebrews would say it, besetting sins. You've got your own things that you get tripped up with. I've got mine, you've got yours. Our list may be similar or different, but we all have them. And right now you might even be thinking about them. These are the things that I struggle with on a regular basis, whether it's things that I think or things that I say or things that I do. All right, you've got them. And as we're facing these, the reality is that the temptation to gratify our desires in whatever particular sin that you're facing grows over time until we kind of reach a boiling point in which we just kind of give in. So what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an illustration, a very earthy one, not necessarily about sin. Many of you have known this. I've said it before. I love donuts. I love all kinds of donuts. I especially like donuts that have cream or custard or jelly fillings in them. But I know that I can't have donuts every day. I mean, I could, but eventually I'd start to look like a jelly-filled donut. I like donuts from Holiday gas stations. I like them from specialty shops. I like them from Dunkin' and Krispy Kreme. I like them from County Market. I like them from Quick Trip. Quick Trip moving to North Branch, I think that was of the devil. There's one on this side of town, and there's one on that side of town. You drive right through there, and you get past the first one, but it's already planted in your mind. You know, there's going to be another one coming up in a couple of miles, a few minutes. Now imagine that I know that I really don't need and shouldn't have one on a particular day. So I say no to Quick Trip, no to Casey's, no to Holiday, no to Caribou, who also now sells them, no to the second Quick Trip, then the first and the second, then the third Holiday, no to County Market. And I go and I meet somebody at their house and I show up there and what are they serving? Got donuts. It's killing me. I say, no, thank you. But you go ahead and partake, and maybe they got somebody else there, and everybody's eating there, and I'm just watching those. And all this time, is my temptation subsiding the more I say no to this? No, it's increasing. It's building. And then in those moments, you can start to justify yourself. You'd say, you know, kind of be rude for me to say no here. After all, they went out of the way to get them for me. You know, I haven't had one in a couple days. This will be fine for right now. You know what? I'll work out a little bit more this afternoon to make sure I work this one off. And that temptation can grow and grow, and suddenly it's like, I'll just give in. Now, what happens when you give in to a particular temptation? It feels good for a little while. The pressure subsides. And then what happens? Then you got to drive back through town. And you see County Market and the first Quick Trip and then the first, second, third Holiday and Caribou and Casey's and all of that stuff, right? And you come back through the next day and that process begins all over again and again and again. And that pressure builds and builds and builds. Now hear me. Donuts, of course, are not sinful to consume in general. If they were, I would definitely claim the chief of sinners title from the Apostle Paul. But the point is that what we desire usually grows in us more and more over time. And that is true when it comes to our temptation to sin, is that it builds within us. See, imagine with me that you have been slighted by someone. Someone has sinned against you. And you can stop right there and say, PD, you don't have to imagine. That happens, right? People slight us. They sin against us. And we know that we're not supposed to grow in resentful anger. We're not supposed to complain. We're not supposed to respond in kind. We are not supposed to grow bitter. We're not supposed to look for faults in that other person. I can prove all of those things to you scripturally in a heartbeat. But I want you to imagine that the sight of that person comes in front of you regularly, day after day after day, and the sin has not been resolved. And you see this person on a regular basis. Maybe they're in your own home, even. Day after day, you see them maybe at your workplace or around town. And every time you see them, what are you reminded of? Reminded of that irritation in the past. And what are you tempted to do? Grow bitter, grow resentful, start thinking of the worst things about that person, pointing out all of their faults in your own mind. Does that feeling just kind of go away real quickly, day after day after day after day, when you see that person, if it's unresolved? No, that grows in intensity. Your temptation to grow in anger, to complain, to respond in kind, to grow bitter, that temptation builds, and it builds and builds like a water behind a dam. And if the dam isn't opened, eventually it's going to spill out, or split open, or pour over the top. It's going to overflow the thing. And so our temptation grows and grows and grows until we often give in. The pressure is released, and then we start it all over again. Here's the thing about Jesus, and this is why I say that his temptation was greater than you and I ever faced. He never gave in. That pressure grew and grew and grew and grew and grew, and he never released it. He never gave in. I mentioned this last week, but we might think, well, yeah, he's God, right? No, do you remember what he did the night before the cross? Pouring his heart out in prayer and sweating so greatly that he sweat as it were. We still don't even fully know what that means. As it were, great drops of blood. That's a guy who was under immense pressure to say, Father, just stop all of this or I will stop it myself. I don't want to go through with this anymore. Jesus didn't defeat temptation by just saying, I'm not really tempted, I don't feel it. No, my friends, he felt it. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, we might want to think, well, he said no to temptation, as I mentioned earlier, because he's God. And I'd say, no, friends, his temptation touched his humanity at a level that and no one in this room can fully experience. And Jesus, he defeated and overcame this temptation in the flesh. Not by the flesh, but that is to say, in the flesh. He was a human being, is a human being, and he beat it. And furthermore, what you see in this text is that Jesus did not say no to the temptation ever by appealing to his divinity. That is, that he was God. In other words, when in verse 3 it says that the tempter came to him, Jesus didn't respond by saying, Satan, you can't tempt me. I'm God. You have no power over me. Go away. That's not the means Jesus used to say no to the temptation. Instead, there is every indication that he used the power of the Spirit. And here's what I mean by that. First, this text begins by noting that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in verse 1. He recognized this was all under God's providential plan, that he would be there. And second, you notice that Jesus quotes the scripture, which according to 1 Peter 1:21 was created by the Holy Spirit, moving men to write it. Jesus didn't appeal to his divinity, his being God, to say no. In fact, what you have is that Jesus actually used the means, the stuff, the resources, the tools, the weapons that we have been given to say no to sin and yes to God. Jesus, in fact, defeated temptation using the same weapons we all have. He didn't use anything novel, anything new, anything out of the ordinary that you and I don't have. He used exactly what we have been given. So what did he have? Well, he had the scriptures. That's what pours out of this text, right? Three times. It is written. Use the scripture to say no to Satan's lies. And I want you to note with me very quickly three ways in which he used the weapon, the sword of the word of God, the scriptures, to defeat temptation. The first one will be a little longer, and then they get shorter after that. Three ways in which he used the weapon, the word of God, to defeat temptation. And the first way he used the word of God to defeat temptation is this. He knew what the scripture said. He knew what the scripture said. Now, it becomes painfully obvious in this text of scripture, if you think about it for 5 seconds, Jesus three times quoted the scriptures when he was tempted. And we need to note that he was not able to do that automatically. It is not like Jesus woke up one day as a child and said, boom, I know all of the Old Testament law. I've memorized all the prophets. Just instantly, God just implanted that in my mind overnight. That did not happen for Jesus. We know that because of what the Bible itself says about Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, we are told that Jesus, at the age of 12 years old, increased in wisdom, became strong, and grew in God's favor. Now, what that means is that he learned, just like all of us, what it is to grow up and what it is to grow in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Jesus did not have the scriptures one day just zapped into his mind. He was not born, having the Old Testament memorized. He learned it. Now, if you ask me how he learned something and how he grew in wisdom as God in flesh, I will tell you that I really don't know how that worked in great detail. That's why many Christians for the centuries have called Christ's incarnation the mystery of the incarnation. There's a lot that I don't understand. But what is clear in the scriptures is that Jesus had to learn stuff, just like you and I. And here's what that meant practically. In order for Jesus to face the devil in this temptation and to be able to use the scriptures to defeat him, Jesus likely for about 30 years, because that's about how old he was when this happened, for about 30 years he was immersed into the scriptures. He would have heard them read week by week in the synagogues. I'm sure his parents taught them to him. He would eventually start learning to read and then read on his own and read the scriptures on his own. He would have done what Psalm 1 says. He would have meditated on God's law day and night. He obviously at least memorized portions of the Old Testament because he quotes them here. I mean, Jesus, when he deals with Satan in the wilderness, didn't have a Bible with the concordance in the back. And when Satan says, hey, I'm going to tempt you with this lie. Give me a minute. I know there's a verse. He didn't do that. He had at least some of the scripture memorized. He knew what the scripture said. Let me just say practically, friends, you cannot use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, if you don't know what the scriptures say. This won't work. And knowing what the book says takes work. Takes work. A few weeks ago, we had Pastor Dan Burris with us, and he preached from Romans chapter 12. Which says, I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may show, demonstrate what is the good and acceptable and complete or perfect will of God. Pastor Burris rightly pointed out that the renewing of our mind happens by knowing the scriptures. That's how that happens. That's how our mind is transformed so that we would actually be an acceptable sacrifice, a living acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And you say, what does that actually look like? How can you know what the scriptures say? Well, let me offer you 5 suggestions, and none of them are complicated. First of all, read the scriptures. It's so simple. Read them. Now look, not every Christian since the time of the Lord Jesus has had an opportunity to own a copy of the scriptures, but guess what? You do. You have one. And if you don't, afterwards, I can fix that in 30 seconds. Got a pile right up here to give away to anybody who needs one. You have them. There are copies of God's word all around us. Most of you have them on your phones. You have them in the chairs in front of you. You can buy a Bible, a good Bible, on Amazon for under 10 bucks. Just look around at thrift stores. You can find them for a couple of bucks on a regular basis. The problem for us as Christians is not access to the scriptures. It's really whether we take time to read them. It's not access. It's about our commitments and time. If you're not regularly reading God's word, can I ask you, why not? Now, here are two responses that I hear often when I ask people that question. First, people will say this, I don't have time, or I'm too busy. Friends, that's just not true. It might be true on a particular day. I grant that. That happens, but it happens on rare occasions. You know, there are days in which you get up on the crack of dawn, and due to emergencies and all sorts of schedule changes, you are running all day. But even on them, I find that most of the time, when we say that we are that busy that we can't afford a few minutes in God's word, it's often that we are busy for things that we don't really need. That's just generally true. To take time for 10 minutes a day to read the scriptures is not difficult. In fact, most of the time when I hear someone say, I don't have the time, I really think that they have believed a lie. They've absorbed a lie. And that lie says, I need this, I want that, I must have this. And you're living for all sorts of things that probably aren't as important as the enduring word of Christ. It's usually a lie. Second, some people say to me as to why they don't regularly read God's word, it's hard because I don't understand it. And I sympathize with that. But let me just offer you, if that's you, just a couple of encouragements. First, start, if you're going to read God's word, with a simple book in the Bible that you can read through a number of times. So take a book like the Gospel of John or the book of James. They're fairly manageable. The language of them is pretty easy to grasp. There might be some points which you don't know quite what's going on, but if you just read for a few minutes each day, work yourself through the book, and then get done, and then go back to the beginning and do it again. Do that 4 or 5 times through one of those books, and you'll start to grasp the core points of what James or John is saying. It's a good way to start. It's not that difficult. Here's another good idea. Get a good study Bible. If you're stuck on something, look down in the notes. A good study Bible will help you. I've got a room full of commentaries. I get stuck sometimes. I think I've worked my way through the scripture. I get to this point. I just don't grasp this. I need some other people to help me think through things. That's important, a good study Bible. I like John MacArthur's, but there's other good one out there too. The ESV Study Bible is a good one, pretty good one. Charles Ryrie has a pretty decent one. Schofield is a pretty good one. There's other ones besides that are good options. Don't say, I can't understand it. Just start. If you're born again, you'll get there. And here's another encouragement. If you think it's too hard to understand, you know there's a lot of things in life that are hard to understand at first. There's a lot of things in life that are hard to understand at first. If you pull out a manual, some of you have probably done this before. If you ever pulled out a manual for like you buy a new shelf or something and you open the manual, it's like 60 pages long. And there's, you know, this huge package of parts. And I get it. I mean, I can put them together, but sometimes you look at them and go like, oh my goodness, you know, the picture looked nice. This is really complex. And as guys, we like to just dig in. But, you know, there's some of those things you've got to go step by step in the manual, or otherwise you end up undoing a whole bunch of your work to go back and put it together properly. Things sometimes look complex, but if you just start working your way through it, eventually you get done, and there it is. Some of you kids, and also big kids, really like Lego sets. There's some really big Lego sets out there, right? Some really, really big ones. You can look at the picture and go, that's so cool. But you know, Lego gives you this instruction book where it takes you step by step by step by step to put together that Lego set. It looks really complex. They break it down for you. There's a lot of things that look hard at the beginning, but you start working through it, and eventually you begin to understand it and see where it's going. And the same is true with the scriptures. It takes work. Here's a second suggestion if you want to know what the scriptures say. Listen to the scriptures. Listen to the scriptures. This can be done now so easily. If you go to our church website and blog, you'll find a short article I put up this week that talks about how to read through the Bible in a year just by listening to it being read to you. For some of you, that's a great way to go. Most of us, on a regular basis, listen or watch stuff daily. On the radio, podcast off your phone, TV, streaming devices. Literally, and you can see this, it's on the blog, you can look it up. And if you don't know how to do that, I'll talk to you personally. Literally, for about 12 to 20 minutes each day, there are Bible reading programs that will read to you the scriptures and go all the way through the Bible in a year. I'm actually on a project to do that personally this year. You'll see that in the blog. I listen to audiobooks on a regular basis, and I realized I've never listened through the whole Bible all the way through, had it read to me by somebody. So I'm doing that this year. It's a good way to go. Immersing yourself in the scriptures. Third suggestion, hear the scriptures preached and taught. That's what you're doing here today. God has ordained that preaching be one of the chief ways in which we learn God's word. And first and foremost, that's to be done in your own local church. Think about our Sunday gatherings and other teaching times that form the basis. Those form the basis for the scriptures being proclaimed. But you also, there are many other good Bible teachers and preachers out there that are totally worth listening to. That's a way to learn what the scriptures say. In fact, when preaching and teaching happen, often it reinforces what you have been reading. You see connections between the two. Fourth suggestion, if you want to learn what the scriptures say, memorize the Bible. Memorize the scriptures. You can't do what Jesus did here in quoting scripture without some sort of memorization. Now, for most people, what I would recommend is that you start by memorizing verses that deal with areas that you need to grow and change in. I like John Piper for years in his church. He has a series of verses that he's put together for people to deal with sins and temptations. He uses a good word to describe these verses. He calls them fighter verses. I like that. Sometimes we need something to bring to the fight to win. So if you've got, there's verses, you take whatever particular sin struggle that you're struggling with, there are verses in the scriptures that help battle that. It's something in your mind, something in your heart, something that you do, something that you say, something you want to see. There's scriptures that help deal with those things. Memorize the scriptures. Start with a few verses that target areas that you need to grow in. But memorization is also helped regularly by hearing the Word of God and reading and hearing it preached. Those will help call to mind the scriptures that you have become ingrained, been ingrained into you over and over again. Here's a fifth suggestion. Read good books that help teach the Bible to you. I'd say this is the last on the list for a reason. If you've done those other things, then come here, the books. But there's some good ones that just will immerse you into stuff that will help for your soul. I actually brought along a few copies of books that I just absolutely love. And I don't have all the copies in front of me because some of them are digital. But here's a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a wonderful treasure that will bring you to an encounter with the glory of God. Another book that was very influential in my life as a young man, Changed Into His Image by Jim Berg. It's a book about sanctification. It looks really thick, but it's easy to read. It's got study guides with it. Help you grow in grace. This is one of my favorites, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. Helps you to see how you can be a part of helping people around you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. I say favorite about all of these because they are. All right, this is another good one, a little short one. I've recommended this in the past, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It's short, chapters are really short, and each day you can read for about a month, a couple of pages that will bring you into an encounter of the Holy God. This is a good one here. We actually went through this in Sunday school a number of years ago. Holiness by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. This one, I've got extra copies if you're interested in it, and I will give them away for free. It's got a study guide in it to help you to learn the truths of Scripture. A couple others I can mention. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He was a British pastor in the 1800s. His words still ring true today. Another more modern one, Milton Vincent, has written a great book called The Gospel Primer. He goes through the gospel day after day after day, and then has verses at the bottom to support everything he says. It's a good tool for meditating. And I could give you 100 more, but these are like good ones to start with. That's a good way to begin to learn the scripture. If you're interested in any of those, talk to me. We can make sure that you can get a copy of them. Do you know the Bible is, do you know the Bible well enough to help you to say no to sin? If you don't, start with the scripture today. And if that's an area you need accountability and help with, I'd be glad to help you. Seriously. It's an area you might need to grow in. Or I'd love to connect you with another Christian who could help you in this area as well. So how did Jesus defeat temptation? First, he knew what the scripture said, and I promise these go shorter. Second, he knew the meaning of scripture. He knew the meaning of scripture. Here's the reality. It is entirely possible to know what the scriptures say but not know what they mean. And this happens all the time. People misapply scriptures because they don't know what the scriptures actually say. It usually means they take the Bible out of context to prove something without considering the totality of the teaching of scripture. That's what Satan does in this text, by the way. You'll notice in the second temptation that Satan comes in verse number 6 and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For," he says, "it is written..." Jesus, you can quote scripture. Satan says, "I can do that too." And then he quotes two verses from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91 is a beautiful psalm that begins with this promise: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." It's a beautiful picture. It's a promise of protection when we trust God. The very next verse goes on to explain that. Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." It's a glorious psalm. And the rest of the psalm describes various scenarios in which God, the Lord, would protect those who trust in Him. Now what Satan does is come to Jesus and say, in essence, "Let's put that to the test. You chuck yourself over this pinnacle, and we'll find out whether or not it's true what Psalm 91, 11, and 12 say." Now, did Satan mess up the words of Scripture when he quoted Psalm 91, 11, and 12? They're an exact perfect quotation. Quoted them perfectly. It's right and good. The problem was he misapplied the Scripture. He twisted the right meaning and application of the Scriptures. Psalm 91 does not tell anybody to test God to see if He would protect them. In fact, the irony is that the psalm is all about resting in God's care. God will take care of all the details and the concerns. To throw yourself off of a cliff, so to speak, is actually to doubt God's care. Let's find out if God really does care. That was actually doubting, doing the opposite of really what Psalm 91 would say. Jesus knew the meaning of Scripture. He knew that this was not what Psalm 91 was teaching, and he knew it, I'm sure, from Psalm 91, but also because he did this wonderful thing of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Compared Scripture with Scripture. So he points back to Deuteronomy 6 and says, "It is written again, Satan, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And we explored that last week, but that is a summary statement of what the children of Israel did in the wilderness when they doubted God's care in providing for them water. They tempted God. Jesus says they weren't supposed to do that, and neither am I. They were not to put God to the test. Now, this is important when it comes to battling against sin. It's not just memorizing Scripture or reading Scripture or hearing preaching that will allow you to say no to sin. It's also that you must know the meaning of Scripture, and that also takes work, brothers and sisters. That's where some of those other suggestions come in about hearing good preaching and teaching and reading good gospel-centered books that will help you to say no to sin. They focus on the teachings of Scripture that help to apply them to your battle against sin and the temptation surrounding it. How did Jesus defeat temptation? First, he knew what the Scripture said. Second, he knew the meaning of Scriptures. And third, he knew the goal of the Scripture. He knew the goal of the Scripture. The goal of the Scripture can be summarized in what we learned last week in the beginning of Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's the end. That's the goal of Scripture. In the end, reading the Bible is not just to check off my Christian duty list. And even saying no to sin is not just because that's what you're supposed to do. I do believe reading and immersing yourself in the Scriptures and meditating on the Scriptures is a Christian duty. I do believe that it is also a duty to say no to sin. But that's not the underlying motivation for why we do these things. The reason why we have the Scriptures is to point us to love our God with all that we are. And when we love God with all that we are, and we know what God has said, we say no to sin. We say no to temptation. The Scriptures bring us to meet Jesus and to encounter God. And there we worship, there we love, there we treasure. The Scriptures help us to do that by saying no to things and patterns and behaviors and sins that would lead us away from loving God with all of our person. It is He, that is God, that Jesus rightly points out in verse 10, you shall worship and you shall only serve Him. That's the goal of the Scriptures. That's the telos. That's the end. That's the destination. Now here's the question I have for you. Do you have the right weapons for that job? Do you have the right weapons? Jesus had them, and you can too. And when you do, you will know what the Scriptures say. You'll begin to understand what the Scriptures mean, how they're applied to your life. And then you will see the goal of the Scripture as you will live your life loving the Lord your God with all that you are. Do you have the right tools? You can start today. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words as an exhortation to our hearts and that you would use them to grow your people. I thank you for so many here who are already growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ on a regular basis by immersing themselves in the Scriptures, by learning how it's applied to their lives. And I pray that you would prosper them in that and that it would be used mightily to say no to sin's allures and temptations. But I also know that there are times in which all of us realize we need to do much more. Or for some in this room, maybe even they need to start to think seriously about the battle against sin. I pray that you would give them the courage and the strength, even this week, to begin to immerse themselves in your word and that you would use that to help them grow into the full stature of Christ and so that they would truly love you with all of their person. Bless in those endeavors. Father, I thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his precious gospel that he's provided for us. And we thank you that he was in fact tempted but defeated temptation so that he might show us not only how we ought to live, but how we can live and how we can live forever in him. For he has won. He has defeated sin for us. Bless us as we trust in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.